There are many factors in our salvation. From time to time, I believe we need to look anew at some of the basic principles that we should know. Factors in our salvation, so that we can take these things and teach them to others that don't really know these things. People in the world generally, even people who are church, are hearing error from their pulpits concerning how to become a Christian. Some think that you pray the sinner's prayer, and others seem to think, well, when God gets ready to save you, He'll save you. But there are many factors in our salvation, and we need to know and understand what those factors are, so again, that we can help others to appreciate those various factors. By factor, I mean one of the elements that contributes to produce a result, and there are many of those. A constituent, a means by which, that's according to Webster. And so there are many elements that contribute to producing our salvation. We're going to look at some of those elements. And by salvation, of course, we mean deliverance from the bondage of sin. Well, first of all, there is the originating factor of our salvation. And the originating factor of our salvation is God. God is the one who originated the very idea of salvation. God, the Father in particular, who planned everything before the beginning of time. He planned to create man, a being who would be as much like God as a created being could be, and yet a being whom God knew in His wisdom would sin. And so God planned out, even before He created man, the means by which He would save man and the factors that He would put into man's salvation. In Psalm 3 and verse 8, we're told salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He is the one that originated it. Need to be saved, and He determined before He even created us the means by which we would be saved and the various factors that would be involved in that. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 7 through 10, Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," or 3 through 6 actually, "who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we could be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the beloved." And so this is all the Father's plan from before the beginning of time. "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him." "In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things, according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory." And "In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in Him also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit upon us, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession of the praise of His glory." All that was planned out by God before the beginning of time. Salvation is from God. God originated salvation. He is the originating factor in our salvation. In Genesis 3, as soon as man sinned, God began to reveal His plan to save men. "So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this," that is, tempted Adam and Eve, "you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your feet and her feet. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Her feet is Jesus Christ. And so God announces right as soon as man sins that, "I am going to send one who will bruise your head, Satan. and make it possible for the woman who is now at enmity with God, it's because she did what the serpent did. Going to make it possible for her to be friends with God again, which would be the same as enmity between her and the serpent. And so God is announcing, basically, his determination, his plan to save mankind from the consequences of his sin. And so that's the originating factor, God. But there's also the sacrificial factor. Christ is the sacrificial factor. Christ is the seed of the woman who would eventually, from the standpoint of the plan, the eternal plan, who would eventually come into this world and make it possible through his sacrifice. For he did that in what we refer to as the first century. In John 1 and verse 29, talking about John the Baptist here, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now the Jews to whom John was speaking at the time, they knew all about sacrifice. They knew and understood that Abraham had to offer sacrifices. Isaac and Jacob had to offer sacrifices. They understood that sacrifice was a part of the remedial system. It was a part of true religion from the very beginning of true religion, when Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, and you find Abel offering a blood sacrifice. True religion. And then this sacrifice was already in the law of Moses, this idea of sacrifice. And all kinds of sacrifices were demanded, but God reminded them that they do not take away sin, but one day I will offer a sacrifice that will take away sin. And so when John announces here is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, some of the people out here would say, what do you mean God's Lamb? What? He doesn't need to offer a lamb. He's not in that line. He's offering the Lamb for man, you see. And Jesus would be the antitype for all the typical sacrifices of the patriarchal and Mosaic ages. They were all simply pointing forward to the time when God would provide this sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you receive, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And so here is the gospel that included the fact that Jesus came into this world and suffered and bled and died, and goes on here, "I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and after that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12." Jesus was the sacrifice for man's sins. His position, his place, was to be the sacrificial factor. Without a sacrificial factor, the originating factor would not have been able to accomplish anything. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2, "Therefore be imitators of God as your children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma," just as the aroma of the sacrifice under the old law would rise up and please God. Just so Jesus sacrificed, so there was no aroma there because it was not a burnt offering. The sacrifice itself was a sweet smelling aroma. In Hebrews 10 verses 1 through 4, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." And so it was never God's intention under the Mosaic system for the blood of those bulls and the blood of those goats to take away sin, but to typify the one sacrifice whose blood could take away sin. Beginning in verse 5 in Hebrews 10, "Therefore, when he came into the world," he said, this is what the Word of God said, "as he came into the world to take possession of a human body that was being created in the womb of a woman named Mary." This is what the Word said, "sacrifice and offering you did not desire," talking to the Father, "but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come, and the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Now, God is pleased whenever anybody obeys him. But what Jesus was here saying, or the word of God, is exactly before he received the name Jesus. Because he was entranced from heaven to earth. What he's getting at is, the sacrifices of the Mosaic system were not an end to themselves. They were a means to an end. To typify the one true sacrifice that alone would accomplish God's purpose as far as sacrifice was concerned. And so he came to do God's will. He came to provide the antitype for all those types. The writer goes on to say, previously saying, and this is his commentary, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sins he did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to law. Then he said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, and he may establish the second. So Jesus is providing the antitype to all those types. He finished it, you see. He took away the first Old Testament and established the second, the New Testament. By that will, what will? The second covenant of the two. The second testament of the two. The will of God as expressed through Jesus. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So Jesus was the sacrificial factor, and without that sacrificial factor, there could have been no salvation. At one and the same time, through that sacrifice, God demonstrated his love for us, Jesus demonstrated his love for us, and they both motivated us to love him back by offering up the sacrifices they expect from us. And there's an article in the bulletin regarding the sacrifices that we are to be. Could we offer not first sacrifices, certainly, but we are to sacrifice certain things. And then there is the procuring factor. So there's the sacrificial factor, but then there is the procuring factor that which actually procures salvation for us, and that's the blood that was shed by Jesus on the cross, the blood of that sacrifice. Again, without Christ sacrificing himself, there could be no salvation. But if he had not sacrificed himself as a blood offering, then there would have been no salvation. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, the apostle Paul says to the elders of the church at Ephesus, Jesus said, this is my blood of the covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. That's what Jesus said. And in Acts 20, verse 28, the apostle Paul said to the elders of the church at Ephesus, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd, or he used to say feed, but the word was broader than that, and it's the work of a shepherd, which certainly is to feed, but it's more than that, to feed and protect. To shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. What member of the God is he talking about? We're talking about Jesus there. The second person of the Godhead, as we call him, or the Son of God, or the Word of God, the Messiah, the Christ, all those terms refer to Jesus. He's the one that shed his blood. He purchased the church of God with his own blood. In what way? Well, he shed his blood, and the church was established as a result of that. In verse 7 of Ephesians 1, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And finally on this point in 1 Peter 1, verses 17 to 19, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as the Lamb without blemish and without spot. Here were people who were Jews in the past. Many of these people were Jews. Some of them were Jewish proselytes. Many of them probably had obeyed the gospel when they heard Peter preach on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And he's reminding them here that their redemption was not paid for with silver or gold. What does he mean by their aimless conduct? Well, he's talking there about the tradition of their fathers that had been substituted for what the law actually demands. Jesus condemned the Pharisees for that in Matthew 15 and Mark chapter 7. And so that was aimless conduct that they had received by tradition from their fathers. And they were redeemed from that. By what? With the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so his blood, again, is the procuring factor of our salvation. Well, there's another factor, the revealing factor of our salvation. Well, what is the revealing factor? The Holy Spirit. See, when God the Father sent the Son fulfilled his responsibility and obligation, providing that sacrifice and shedding that blood, and then he goes back to heaven, he sends the Holy Spirit to reveal. See, if he hadn't sent back the Holy Spirit to reveal all these things, we wouldn't know anything about it. That would have been back in what we would call the Dark Ages. And, you know, there were the Dark Ages of the church, when the church was, when the Bible, as it were, was changed to the pulpit, only the priest had access. Only those who were designated priests have access to it. Only priests have access, well, not only priests, everybody has access to it today. But all believers are priests under the New Testament. And all priests have access to the Word of God. And even those who are not priests, those who have not become Christians, they've got access to it. Thanks to the Holy Spirit. Who is the revealing factor? In Matthew chapter 10 and verses 19 and 20, Jesus said, "But when they deliver you up," talking about to the apostles on the limited commission, but this would be true also during the Great Commission. "But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring you remembrance all things that I said to you." That's not a promise to all Christians. That's a promise to the apostles. The apostles had the Holy Spirit. The apostles had all those things brought to their recollection. "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." Again, God has it. He had his eternal purpose from the beginning. Jesus had his role. And the Holy Spirit had his role. And Jesus fulfilled his role while he was on earth, and then sent the Holy Spirit back so that he could fulfill his role through the apostles and prophets. In Acts 2, verses 2 through 4, suddenly there came from a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house with electricity. Then the apostles, then there appeared to them divided tongues as fire, and one sat upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This is how the apostles could know what to teach. Not because they learned it all through natural means and understood it all while Jesus was teaching them. They didn't understand it all. They didn't understand very much of it at all. But they had confidence in Jesus because they could see him and they could see his life and they could see that he was indeed the sinless Son of God. They didn't understand what he was saying. But the Holy Spirit, you see, Jesus said he will guide you into all truth, and he began to do that as he spoke through them to the audience. He began to do that over in Acts chapter 7 and verse 51 when Stephen is preaching to the Jews over there. And he comes to a point in his sermon, I guess he could tell, maybe just by his expression, maybe by the expression on the people's faces, what their attitude was. He said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hard ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Your father did, so do you." And so the Holy Spirit is the revealing factor, but not everybody appreciates what the Holy Spirit has had to say over the years. And we'll get back to this in a few moments. But they had resisted the Holy Spirit. Some people have resisted the Holy Spirit today. Romans 8, 14 through 17, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Now, how the Spirit leads, we'll get to in a moment. But it's the Holy Spirit that leads, and those who follow that leading, those who allow themselves to be led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. He is the revealing factor. Those who are sons of God appreciate that fact and follow his leading. In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 and 10, Paul, writing here, quotes from Isaiah, "But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." That was true in Isaiah's time. Because during Isaiah's time, I say this from time to time in the pulpit, some think that, and in a sense they're right, perhaps, that a preacher, when he gets up to preach, you ought to tell the audience what he's going to tell them. Tell them, and then tell them what he told them. That's the three stages of a sermon. Well, that's the three stages of what God did. He and the prophets told us what he was going to tell us. In Jesus, he told us, and through the Holy Spirit, he told us what he told us. He explained it, in other words, what he was telling us in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But in the time of Isaiah, he was still telling people what he was going to tell them. And so Isaiah said, I have not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered in the heart of man the things that God prepared for those who live. He hasn't told us yet. But in the time of the Apostle Paul, but God has revealed unto us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. So the Holy Spirit has now revealed that which he had not revealed in the time of Isaiah. And some people, well, here, 11 through 13. For what man knows the things of a man except the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we, the apostles, have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that we have been freely, that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. When the people of the first century heard Peter preach on Pentecost, they were hearing the Holy Spirit speak through Peter. When people throughout the Roman Empire heard Paul preach, they were hearing the Holy Spirit speak through Paul. And so that's how the Holy Spirit revealed God's will initially through the apostles and prophets that went out to preach. But then there's also the instrumental factor, which is the Bible. This is the instrument that the apostles used by the Holy Spirit. The Bible, as they had it, as much as they had, they used. In every sermon, Acts chapter 2, what does Peter do? He quotes Joel chapter 2. And let this be fulfilled. What Joel wrote in chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, is being fulfilled. So that means that what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4 was being filled at that time. Because Isaiah was almost the same thing. That means that what Daniel prophesied when he interpreted the dream of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2 was being fulfilled. Isaiah 2 and Joel 2 and Daniel 2 were all fulfilled in Acts 2. What they did, they took the Bible, but that was the Holy Spirit was dealing, see, salvation through the instrument of God's Word as it then appeared. Of course, we've got more of God's Word than they did. Now, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, we have this treasury in earthen vessels, talking about their bodies, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. If God had sent angels out into the world, people might have been so enthralled, so amazed by the appearance of the angel, they might not have given heed to the message. But the message of the apostles and prophets was so much greater than they that people were attracted to the message, not to the apostles. That's what he means by this earthen vessel. Verse John 8, 32, Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Because there's no truth then. No, the truth hasn't been revealed yet. Not the New Testament truth. Jesus was certainly hinting at some of it and was preparing the apostles for it, but even the apostles did not understand the truth and would not understand it until after they received the Holy Spirit, which they did in Acts chapter 2. But it was the truth that would make them free, the body of truth that the Holy Spirit was revealed. In John 17:17, Jesus in his prayer to God says, on behalf of the apostles, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. And so you shall know the truth, who shall make you free? You shall know the word, and the word shall make you free. In Romans chapter 1 in verses 15 and 16, the apostle Paul says, so as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you here in Rome also, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. It's the power. It's an instrumental factor. And as far as an instrument is concerned, it is the power. Not a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit never directly operates on anyone to bring them to conviction or conversion. Now, he reveals the truth to them so they could believe and obey the truth. The truth is the instrumental factor, and therefore is the power of God in salvation. James chapter 1 and verse 21, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. The word is able to save your souls. Why? Because it is revealed and confirmed by the Holy Spirit. It's the word of God. It's the instrumental factor in salvation. In Ephesians chapter 3, and beginning with verse 1, the Apostle Paul there says, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, that I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. See, he was telling them what he was going to tell them. He wasn't telling them yet. But in Jesus he told them, and now through the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, he tells us what he told us, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit and his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gifts of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. Now the Jews thought that he was just going to be for them, and so when Paul started preaching to the Gentiles, they just quit. In some cases stoned him, in other cases they thought the house of Jason in Thessalonica and brought him before the court, and he had to pay bond, post bond, to go home. And so it wasn't for the Jews only. It was for all mankind. That's why I say from time to time, the New Testament is superior for many reasons, but one is it's made with all men and not just with a single nation of men, as was the Old Testament. In 2 Timothy 3:16-17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. There is not a good work that we are not thoroughly equipped for by the Word of God. We don't need man's invention. We just need to get our nose in the book and learn what it says and believe what it says and do what it says. And I know correctly what it says. Sometimes I want to do incorrect grammar to emphasize things. You probably remember that incorrect grammar. Also, back to Acts 7:51. When Stephen said, you sit back and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Your father did so to you. What evidence does he present? Which of the fathers did your father not persecute? And the answer is, not a one. Not a one of the fathers did their fathers not persecute. And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one. That was the degree to which they resisted the Holy Spirit. They killed the ones for whom the Holy Spirit was speaking. And they were just telling them what they were going to tell them. What God was going to tell them. That wasn't even the final message. They were just telling them, you need to repent and get right. That's basically what the prophet said. Speaking of the judgment, of whom you have now become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. They had the law of God. And they hadn't kept it. Well, they were following the aimless traditions received from their fathers. That figure of that we read a few moments ago. But even if they had to follow the law, it was not sufficient to save them. It was not designed to save anybody, but to prepare the Jews for the new covenant. Well, there's another factor in our salvation, that is the appropriating factor of faith. How can we appropriate that which God planned, which Christ sacrificed himself for, which he shed his blood for, which the Holy Spirit revealed, which the Bible is the instrument to convey to us? How do we appropriate that? How do we take that unto ourselves? How do we make application of that? Well, by faith. In Acts chapter 16, verse 30 and 31, he brought them out, this is the jailer, and said, sir, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, you and your household. That's not the only thing they told him. That's the first thing they told him. And then they preached to him so he'd know what to believe and what to do. And we'll talk more about that in a little bit. Romans 10:14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? All you got to do is call on him. Well, in a sense, that's right. But you can't call on him if you don't believe him. Believe in him. And you can't believe in him unless you've heard about him. And even then, you got to know what they call on the name of the Lord. We'll talk about that in a moment. Hebrews 11:1-3, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand the world was framed by the word of God, but the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying to his gift. And through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away, so that he did not see death, and was not found, because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God, one of two men that never died. Only two men. Two men never died. If you ever hear the riddle, Methuselah was old and they never lived, right? Yeah. 969 years. He died before his daddy did. Because his daddy never died. His daddy never died. He was taken to heaven because he walked with God. And the other man was Elijah, taken up in a whirlwind. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. That is God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But if you believe that God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him, what will you do? You will diligently seek him. But if you seek him in any place other than the New Testament, you are seeking him for naught. You can't find him in the Quran. You can't find him in the Book of Mormon. He's here and only here. You've got to diligently seek him in his word, his authentic word. And so faith is a procuring factor, or the appropriating factor. What about the consummating factor? What does faith consummate in? What act? Well, faith consummates is in an act of obedience. Without obedience, you can never appropriate it, because though you have faith, it is never consummated, you see. If you never obey, then that faith is for naught. That faith is for nothing. You must consummate that faith. That faith must be consummated in obedience. Over in James chapter 1, and verse 21 begins, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But the doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in the mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this one will be blessed in what he does. Now, men and women are different here, by the way. And that's probably why he uses a man. A man, he looks in the mirror long enough, comb his hair, brush his teeth, shave. He forgets it. He forgets it. He doesn't notice he's lost another 200 hairs on his head. He doesn't care about it. He's just grooming himself. A woman on the other hand, she remembers every little detail that she sees in that mirror. And she's already got planned out what more neck makeup she wants to order from Dale next time she sees Dale. She's got a new problem. She's looking for those things. But a man, he forgets what he sees. And that's what we all are. Many are when it comes to looking into the Bible, the further off it is. They forget it. But we've got to look into it and continue in it, not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word. You know, none of the women like this then, all the only the men did. I'm going to suffer for that one. This man will be blessed in what he does. What man? The man who is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word. And so we've got to, that obedience has to culminate, or that faith has to culminate in obedience. Also in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21-23, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name? And done many wonders in your name? Then, well, I declare to them, I never knew you. Apart from you who practice lawlessness. I give them credit for their sincerity. As far as I know, they were sincere, but they were practicing lawlessness. How do I know? That's what Jesus did. Said, Lord, Lord, I ain't going to do nothing. That's the sinner's prayer. Lord, be merciful to me and the sinner. Command in my heart, forgive me my sins for Jesus' sake. Hey, sinner is not on talking terms with God. He has no privilege of prayer. But after his faith culminates in obedience, then he is on speaking terms with God. Jesus goes on to say in verse 24, therefore, whoever hears these words sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it founded on the rock. Who does that? That's the man who hears and does these things of mine. But everyone who hears these things of mine and does not do them, that's the person who looks into the perfect law of liberty and does not continue therein, goes away and forgets what all he did. Will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Right, it wasn't built on a rock. Back in James, chapter 2, verse 19, beginning, you believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. You know, all the demons believe in God. But they tremble because they've not been given a plan of salvation. Why not? Well, because they were in heaven to begin with. They were the angels who sinned while they were in heaven. They followed Satan in rebellion, and God kicked them out of heaven. There is no redemption for them. But do you want to know, oh, foolish man, the faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, my father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works was faith made perfect? Don't you see that? That's what he said. And the scripture was fulfilled which says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. What was the fact that he believed God and he was called the friend of God? But see, his faith culminated in obedience when he offered Isaac upon the altar. You see that a faith by, see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. He didn't say a man is justified by works only, but he's justified by works and not by faith only, which is the popular doctrine. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works, and she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. If my spirit leaves my body, guess what? My body is dead. My spirit is not necessarily dead. Your spirit is not dead until it's separated from God. The body without the spirit is dead, not the spirit without the body. But faith without works is dead. So that's the appropriating, or, well, here's John 3:36 in the English Standard Version. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. Not obeying is the contrast to believing. It's the opposite of believing. We have to obey. So the consummating factor is obedience. Two more factors. The sustaining factor is hope. We've got to continue having hope. But hope is not just a wishful thinking. That's what some people seem to think hope is. That's all the hope some people get. Have they hope they come today? That's not what we're talking about. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. Some in Christ are saying, well, there is no resurrection of the dead. Well, then we have no hope in Christ. If when we are dead, we're dead all over, then there is no hope in Christ, and we're not going to be better off than anybody else. As a matter of fact, we're going to be worse off because we've been pure all this time for naught. But Christ is risen from the dead, and so all is not lost. Hope does mean something. In Hebrews 6, verse 17 and 18, thus God determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability, the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things, the promise and the oath to fulfill the promise, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, but have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, was a forerunner and intercessor for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, you have to remember that the writer here is writing to Hebrew saints, some of whom had already abandoned the new covenant and had gone back to the old covenant, were supporting the Levitical Aaronic priesthood. They've lost their hope, you see. Because we only have hope, our hope is only sustained by continuing to do what God has told us to do in the new covenant. That's where our hope comes from. Over in Colossians 3:1-4, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. For Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died. Seriously. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him. For if you died, figuratively speaking, to the world, why are you still seeking the things that are in the world? No, don't seek those things. Seek those things which are above. That's all you can sustain your hope. Then there is the authority factor. Well, what is the authority factor? Christ's name is the authority factor. If what we've been doing is not being done in Christ's name, it is for naught. It is for nothing. In Matthew 28:18, Jesus came and spoke to them, the apostles, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things, not just some things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Philippians 2:9-11, therefore God also has highly exalted him, that is Jesus, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Those who did not glorify God on the earth, they will glorify God as a judgment. They will glorify Jesus Christ as a judgment. If they did not confess him in life, they'll confess him after the resurrection. It would be too late to get them into heaven. But they will do it. Every knee shall bow, even those who failed and bow their knee in this life.